You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, good morning. How's everyone doing? My name is Mimo Morielli, and I'm the Community Engagement Director here at Life in Deep Ellum. This is Pentecost Sunday, and for Pentecost Sunday today, I thought it'd be fun to start off with a little game I made up called Drunk or Charismatic. And y'all are probably already get it, but how we're going to do this is I'm going to describe a person, place, person, people, or situation, and then you guys will have to decide whether what I'm describing is a drunk person or a charismatic Christian. So any charismatics in the room, just remember, grace is a virtue, and this is all in good fun, okay? So we'll start off with some warm-ups. Number one, scenario one. This man was arrested while driving a 50cc motorized cooler on a main road. What do you think? Drunk, pretty unanimous. Drunk. It happened in Australia. That's a real story. And you should have seen it was pretty nifty. Okay, scenario number two. This man handled a live snake to prove that it could not harm him to a big crowd of people. Wow, I didn't expect everyone to get that, but there it is. Also very real. While making the bed, this person exclaimed, "This sounds like worship flags," and then proceeded to shake his sheet for an extended period of time. That one's actually drunk and charismatic, so we're just leaning a little more on the drunk side. Fallen from grace. Okay. Frantic and breathing heavily, this woman exclaimed, and this is a direct quote, "My engine is revving to go. I'm revving up. If your engine is not revving up, you know what you need? You need a Holy Ghost enema right up the rear end." Only a charismatic would say something like that. There's Suzanne Hinn, if you want to check the YouTube video out. In a moment of emotional exhilaration, this man opened his shirt and laid chest down on the floor and convulsed like a sizzling piece of bacon. That's a mix. That one's actually just me on the dance floor. That was at a wedding. You can't play "It's Getting Hot in Here" and not expect something like that to happen. And just so you know, I was sober. So I guess that's charismatic category. Like alcohol, I think the Holy Spirit kind of tends to take the blame for a lot of stupid human behavior. I think if we're honest, sometimes we allow the blunders of church culture to distance us from the real power and the work of the Holy Spirit, though. Viral videos are funny, but I think they build up over time with these crazy stories and obscure our understanding of what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives, and also have this really weird residual side effect of creating a crust of cynicism on our hearts. So today, I hope that we'll go in a little bit of a different direction together. We're going to be in Acts 2 today. Acts 2, verse 1. When you find it, say, "Shoulda bought a Honda." Okay. Little inside joke. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So like Rachel talked about last week, the followers of Jesus, the 12 disciples, some of Jesus' family, and about 100 other people, were obeying Jesus' command to wait for the Holy Spirit. And this is after they have walked with Jesus, they've heard his teachings, they've seen him perform miracles, witnessed the crucifixion, and saw him ascend after the resurrection. So they're kind of invested enough to obey the command, but they still really aren't 100% sure what's going to happen. But wait, they have, and now Luke tells us it's the day of Pentecost. The fact that it's Pentecost isn't lost on a historian like Luke. The word Pentecost is Pentecoste in Greek, and it just means 50. It's called that here in Acts because Acts was written in Greek. The Hebrews would have known it as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. A little background on feasts. The Hebrew calendar was centered around feasts, which marked major milestones for them as a people. The feast involving food was kind of thought to be like a meal between them and God and represented the divine-human relationship that existed between God and Israel. These were celebrations that not only made them remember what God had done, but they also actually had a very unique tie-in to the agricultural rhythm. The Feast of First Fruits was tied directly to Passover, and there was a 50-day period in between of spiritual ascension, and this is historical. It marked the end of the grain harvest for the Israelites, and over time, it actually also celebrated the giving of the Torah, the Jewish law, by Moses at Sinai. After the harvest, every Jewish family would take the first fruits of their harvest into Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. This was one of the three major feasts that actually required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because it was believed that the presence of God rested exclusively on the temple. So this was a time of great celebration, of reunion, expression of gratitude, and a period of joy. So we can imagine the people waiting were probably also doing a little bit of celebrating on the actual day of Pentecost, because for them, this was the Feast of First Fruits. Then, suddenly, we have the sound of mighty, violent, rushing wind and tongues of fire over everyone's head. Does that sound crazy? I think this is important. Just a little note on Bible study in general. We read the Bible and we see instances like this and we're like, oh yeah, it's the Bible. Weird stuff happens all the time in the Bible, right? But imagine you were at a 4th of July barbecue and something like that happened. That would be crazy. Or better yet, if you were at Christmas dinner and someone was praying and then suddenly in your house, violent wind and tongues of fire. That was kind of the feel. And there's no reason for us to doubt that these events didn't happen because Luke usually takes a journalistic approach, but he's also really interested in the symbolism of events as well. Wind and fire aren't just random acts of paranormal activity. These are symbols denoting the movement of the Spirit of God and the abiding presence of God. So all this to say, Luke is wanting us to know that the people were filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they had heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So the gathering place of the followers of Jesus here is ambiguous. Luke tells us that they were together, but not necessarily if it was in the temple complex or some other place. But we can assume that it was at least some place that was near where a lot of other people were, somewhat of a public place. Remember, this is a major holiday that required pilgrimage into Jerusalem. So here in Jerusalem, we have a representation of every nation under heaven. And my guess here is, again, this is kind of a style of writing. They probably didn't list off where they were from like that in conversation. It's probably more like a paraphrase by Luke to help us to see the very ends of the known world are present. So the movement of the Spirit among the followers of Jesus causes a big commotion and gets the attention of all the people around them. And what's astonishing is that these followers of Jesus are easily recognized as small town Galileans. And they're all speaking in different languages. And not just all speaking one different language, but all of them are speaking the languages in common to all the different people from around the known world. Some of the people saw this and were like, meh, They're probably just drunk, which I don't think that was too weird of a statement because it was a time of great celebration, but it was 9 a.m., right? Like, mimosa hadn't been invented yet. They're probably not drunk. Some people wouldn't write it off so quickly, though, and they were amazed, and they allowed their curiosity to let them ask, what does this mean? They were interested. So I'm going to use that question, what does this mean, as our starting point today. From there, we'll talk about a couple different things. But I wanted to first point out something else that I think we could miss. I think the movement of God, I think something that we can see here, the movement of the Spirit, often causes us to have more questions than answers. I think there's a reason for that. God shrouds himself in mystery for curious people to find. Jesus said, those who have ears, let them hear. So even though we're going to talk about three observations from this passage today, my hope is that you guys aren't satiated, but that you find yourselves thirsty to know more, to look more deeply in the story and see where you fit in. Because the fact is that the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, it's not just a random event for a select group of people. But this is a spiritual phenomenon that's all about God's redemption story and his invitation to us to be a part. Cool? So today, in answer to the question, what does this mean? We'll see three things. We'll see that God has opened up the door of his salvation to all people, that God wants a personal relationship with his people, and we each have a unique role to play in this redemption story. So let's take that question number one. What does this mean? God has opened up his salvation to all people. Anyone in here ever been made to feel like they're far from God? Like, for some reason, or even just by the nature of who you are, that you're disqualified from a relationship with God? That the door of his friendship wasn't just closed to you, but it was locked, right? I think that's probably one of our unifying factors here at Life in Deep Ellum. So which is it? Is God's relationship opened up to all people, or is it opened up to just some people? Repeat after me. Chesed. Okay, try it again with a little more phlegm. Doing a little nice swallow. Chesed. Okay, some of y'all should have covered your mouths. That was gross. Chesed is a Hebrew word meaning steadfast love. This is talking about real fidelity, the kind of love that sticks around through all the ups and downs of life. Chesed is used in the Hebrew scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, interchangeably with the word for covenant. Believe it or not, the coming of the Holy Spirit isn't just isolated here, but actually connects back to thousands of years before when God made a first covenant and started his relationship with the people of Israel with the Hebrew patriarch Abraham. This is the beginning of everything, and it included a provision that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is Genesis 12. A little bit about covenant. What does the word covenant mean? Let's unpack it. Well, a simple literal definition for covenant is a bond. This is an agreement between two parties, sometimes with guaranteeing promises or obligations. A covenant could be used between two people. It can be a one-way thing, or it can even be a solemn vow to yourself. I think the best metaphor that we have in our culture today for covenant is marriage vows. Till death do us part, in sickness and in health, rich or poor. We're making promises to the other that defines the unique bond that we have as a couple, the fidelity that will stick with us throughout the ups and downs of life. So fast forward to Sinai. If there's a single foundational moment for the people of Israel, it's what happens at Mount Sinai. And that's important to understand what Luke is saying and to understand how the Jews on the day of Pentecost would have received the event. At Sinai, God forms these rescued from Egypt into a people by giving them the Torah, the law. Through Moses, he made a covenant with them. So you could say that Sinai is the marriage ceremony between Israel and God. And even though that's a pivotal moment in God's redemption story, the last bit in the Abrahamic covenant about blessing all nations still remained unfulfilled. Why? Because under the covenant of the law, or the marriage vows between God and his people, a relationship with God was only available to the Hebrews or somebody who followed their laws and customs. Acts mentions the Jewish converts. That's what's happening there. To everyone else, the door was effectively shut. There's a really great book by a guy named Sky Jathani. It's called With. And some of our life groups have gone over it, a couple of us. In the book, Jathani describes four postures that people usually tend to take toward God. And this is both within Christianity and outside of Christianity. Pretty much anyone looking for an answer. These are postures that seek to do what all religions seek to do, to alleviate our fears by promising us some sort of control over the elements that would otherwise control our lives. So life under God says that if you obey God and follow the rules, that he'll bless you and your family and nothing bad will ever happen to you. Life over God paints God as some sort of divine watchmaker. Like he set the laws and principles of nature in motion, and all that we have to do is manipulate them to control our destiny. Life from God is akin to prosperity gospel, and it paints God as this divine vending machine. So all we have to do is insert the coinage of our praise and open our arms to receive the monetary blessing. When the praises go up, blessings come down. Life for God is perhaps the most pious of them all. It assures us that the best way to please God is to constantly be on mission for him, like some sort of spiritual workaholic. And the problem with each of these postures, ultimately, is that they don't engage us with actual relationship with God. Relationship. That's what covenant is all about. That's what God's promises are all about. Jathani argues that it's life with God that will alleviate our fears, and not that we obey him to keep our end of the bargain, but that when we have a true relationship with God, we receive things from him like you do in a relationship, abiding peace and hope. We can be assured that God will be with us through all the ups and downs of life. He says that a life with God is the posture that's supposed to be the aim of the church. But then he sadly and accurately observes that much of the church's activity is spent trying to move people from one of these four postures to another. I spend so much time on the Israelites, Sinai, and the Torah, and the idea of covenant to try to help you see one thing. The Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost is not a random event. From the beginning, God had a plan that included everyone. His plan was not just to harvest for himself one people out of slavery, but to set in motion the working of an even greater harvest. I mean, look around this room. This is technically a small church. And think about all the churches in the world. This is the harvest of God. This was and is a really big deal. Are you guys tracking with me? Everyone on earth in relationship with the Creator God. This is so big that even the people at Pentecost actually didn't fully get it, even the followers of Jesus. That's like the whole next half of the book of Acts. This is because as humans, we always want to know who's in and who's out. Even a couple thousand years after the giving of the Holy Spirit, we're still spending energy trying to shuffle people back and forth between these postures, right? Instead of inviting them to life with God, we're so busy wanting to understand the rules and make sure that we're in and we're qualified, which often leaves other people disqualified. Because of the broken promises in our lives, we have a hard time accepting that God actually keeps his promises. But the message we need to hear today is that when God says all people, he means everybody, all people. Another way I like to think about this is the metaphor of a sunrise. With the covenant to Abraham, God's salvation has dawned, and it keeps getting brighter and brighter throughout Scripture since the time of Moses, and today we're living in full daylight, and all of the people are shining before God. There's no longer any outsiders when it comes to the love of God. But this isn't just a passive invitation from God to all humanity, kind of like a to whom it may concern. If we look more deeply in the account of Acts, we see that the scope of the giving of the Holy Spirit isn't simply as broad as mankind, but that God wants to have a personal relationship with his people. On the day of Pentecost, we see that every different culture and language has gathered from all the ends of the known world. And this wasn't just highlighted by the fact that they spoke in the other people's languages. That was the very thing that made people realize that something powerful and mysterious was happening. But an interesting thing to know is that the miracle of tongues actually wasn't necessary. It was an unnecessary thing for the disciples of Jesus to spread the message of Jesus. And this is because even though people came from all corners of the world, they all had Greek and Aramaic in common, even the Galileans. So why? Why tongues? Why languages? Why this peculiar miracle? I mean, logically, if I was writing the story, I would assume that the disciples would probably start performing miracles just like Jesus did to show some continuity, right? The word that I think about when I ask this question is particularity. God has always gone to unnecessary lengths to show his particularity to people. And what I mean by this is that God tends to reach out to us in ways that we can understand. He reaches out in unique ways to get our attention. He did this with Adam and Eve by walking with them through the garden and making them clothes when they realized they were naked. He showed up to Moses with a burning bush. All throughout Scripture, he sends angels to send messages in a very personal way. And finally, he sent Jesus to come down as one of us and experience what we experienced, you know? Try to just take a minute, try to wrap your mind around a spiritual being living outside of time and space and reaching out to us with such precision. It's pretty mind-blowing. And I think the disciples speaking in languages of these other people was meant to have that effect, and it totally worked. There's a kind of bond that can only happen when someone else is speaking your language. And I think that applies metaphorically, like when you find out someone has the same favorite movie as you, or when you meet someone from your hometown, or someone who shared similar life experiences, we tend to have this burst of excitement and an instant bond, right? And I think it also applies literally as well. When my wife Gina and I were training to do some missions work in the Philippines, we found out about this thing called a heart language. A lot of missionaries were talking about this, heart language. This is an idea especially relevant today when a lot of people around the world speak English as a second language. Basically, a heart language is the language you grew up speaking. It's your native tongue. So for a lot of us in the room, it's English. I think we have some Spanish speakers in here. I think if Deb Tillman's here, we got one Portuguese. And I know we have one Sicilian speaker in the room. Hey, Dad. If someone's bilingual or even multilingual, even if they're adept at language learning, they'll tend to default to their heart language when they're sharing something deeply personal, because language is how we express our thoughts and emotions. I think it's because language isn't divorced from culture. In fact, I think the lines between language and culture are pretty blurry. For instance, in the Philippines, the people there aren't really time-oriented. They're more event-oriented, which means they'll plan on something to happen. People show up when they show up. They leave when they leave. It's not really important whether people are on time or they leave on time. What's important is that they're together at some point. What's happening now is important. So in Iloilo, the language that they speak is Ilonggo, and there's a word in Ilonggo that actually means today and now. It's the word subong. Which, again, implies this cultural distinction. They're not really concerned with dissecting the hours and minutes and seconds of the day like we are in the West, so they don't really need a different word for today and now. If you want to know the difference, just look at the context clues. Something else that I really like about language learning is when you find out that something that you have language for in your culture, there actually isn't a word for in another language. That's usually indicative of cultural differences. Or when a word means two different things, like the word in Spanish, esperar, can mean both to hope and to wait. And then there's also the idea of learning something in another language that expresses a feeling you've had, but you've never actually been able to define or express in language. So I'll teach you guys another Elongo word. Aww. That's my son, Antonio. Pretty cute. So you know that feeling you got when the picture popped up? The Elongos actually have a word for it. It's gigil. And I had a buddy in the Philippines who, he was an Elongo, but he spoke English really well, so I would always ask him my language questions. And I asked him what gigil means, and he said, well, the best way I can describe it in English is something that's so cute that you want to squash it into oblivion. And I run that by like several Elongos, and they're like, yes, that's what that means. So this picture, I got it gigil certified by some Filipino friends. So if you didn't feel anything when it popped up, you might be dead inside. So, sorry. That might be the word from God today. Babies are cute. Just get with the picture. So we had some young leadership when we went to the Philippines. And even though we learned about heart languages, they kind of didn't think it was that important. So we didn't do that level of enculturation. We actually just hit the ground running, and Gina and I tried to pick up some language here and there, but never really learned it. And so the idea of heart language ultimately was illustrated to me when I watched one of my interns connect with another missionary more deeply in 15 minutes than I had been able to in 8 months. That was a pretty hard reality. And it was simply because my intern couldn't say to me in English what he could say in his own language. Here in the miracle of tongues, the expansion of God's salvation gets deeply personal. God speaks your language. That's pretty powerful. But I think we would miss something if we just pause there, because the idea of God's particularity isn't illustrated to us by a story about someone receiving a deeply personal experience on their own. This is a dramatic illustration of a group of people that were together, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then went out, empowered by the Spirit, to speak to others in their own language. You see what I'm saying? Not only can we own this truth for ourselves, but we can and we should see it as the model for how we reach out to others. The implications of this are huge. Like, that's like a whole other sermon, huge. I can't spend a lot of time on it today, but I wanted to let you guys know that this is a both and kind of thing. If God goes to unnecessary lengths to reach out to us or to you in a uniquely personal way, it's safe to assume that he wants you to do that for others. You can't receive a message that you don't understand, right? So we've seen that when we read the Pentecost account and ask, what does this mean? That it means that God has opened up the door of salvation to all people. It means that he wants a personal relationship with us. Also, I think we can know that it means that we each have a unique role to play in God's redemption story. So let's go back to the people of Israel in Exodus. If they serve as a metaphor for us, foreshadowing a more expansive people of God, we see not just a parallel in the giving of the law at Sinai and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. We also see a parallel here in the element of fire. When God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, he led them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Good. Some of you guys know your biblical history. Here in Acts, it's not a giant pillar of fire hovering over the house, and it's not even a pillar of fire leading them out to the people. It's individual tongues of fire resting over their heads. I think that we can know from this that the people who are in that room could be personally led by God through the Holy Spirit living inside of them. I think that's what we're supposed to see by individual tongues of fire. So I think I've just about exhausted the idea that God has now made himself available through the giving of the Holy Spirit. But we're still left with this question, the nagging question of what does it mean for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Simply, like I've already said, I think it means that God wants us to be part of the work. But I think there's two ways in particular that I want you guys to walk away with today. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you can know the heart and the mind of God, and that you can take part in what he's doing. So let's talk about the first subpoint. You can know the heart and mind of God. It's kind of a nice thing to say in church, right? It sounds churchy, but I think a simpler way to think about it is the idea of discernment. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." Hebrews 10:16 quotes the prophet Jeremiah when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, and through that, God putting his law on our hearts and writing it on our minds. This gift of discernment is a pretty foundational one. It can help us know what's right for our family. It can help us move with integrity when we're faced with complex ethical situations at work or in life. And I think it can also help us know the unique call of God on our lives, either for a season or for the long haul. When I was prepping for this sermon, I asked people every now and then, you know, where do you think the Holy Spirit has intervened in your life? And our curator, Liz Trosper, told me that after years of working in the corporate world, chasing after things that she thought she was supposed to go after, looking for a life of success and security, she had this moment in her car where she felt like God was very distinctly telling her to go another direction. And so, feeling like she had actually heard from God, she left her comfortable corporate job and pursued a career as an artist. Total career change. And not by coincidence, I don't think, she started to see some things fall into place. She got a residency at Central Track that included a living space. And she completed her master's degree in art. She now exhibits in art galleries all over Dallas, and she curates for Life in Deep Ellum. She took a step of faith because she felt like God was speaking to her. And then she saw God show up. So she was confident. I think that's the Holy Spirit's leading. I think through discernment, we can know God's plans for us. I think sometimes we can know God's plans for other people. It also takes discernment to see when God is inviting us to be a part of his work. And I think that he does this sometimes in simple ways, sometimes in pretty spectacular ways. There's a really obscure author, English author and poet named C.S. Lewis. You guys ever heard of him? He opens up this essay in The Efficacy About Prayer with a story. He woke up one morning, he was about to take a trip to London, and so he was going to get his hair cut. And the first piece of mail he opened that day basically let him know his trip to London wasn't necessary. So then he was like, okay, well, I'll put the haircut off as well. And he says that then there began the most unaccountable little nagging in my mind, almost like a voice saying, get it cut all the same. Go and get it cut. So he listened to the voice, and he went off to get it cut. And when he walked into the barber shop, his friend, the barber, said, who was also a Christian, I've been praying for you to come in. I prayed that you would come in today. And Lewis, he said, when it happened, he was amazed, as he was amazed at the time of the writing. But he's a man of logic and reason, so he conceded, could have been a coincidence. But I think it's pretty curious that his friend, the barber, prayed for him to come in that day. And Lewis also notes, if he had come in a day later or a little bit after that, he really wouldn't have been of any use to his friend. So that's an everyday life example. Another one that's personal to me is that when I am praying or reading the Bible or just kind of doing intentional study time, oftentimes I'll have my phone handy because I think of people when I'm praying or reading the Bible. And so it would look distracting from an outsider, but time and time again, I've stopped everything I'm doing. I'll lay the Bible down, send a text, okay, keep reading. And those text messages that I've sent have been really timely for a lot of people. And again, could be coincidence. I choose to believe that that's the Holy Spirit working through me in a very simple way. I think we also have to look at spectacular examples as well, though, because those do happen. The Bible talks about gifts of the Spirit. And if you read those lists, some of them are pretty wild. There's one gift of the Spirit called a word of knowledge. And sometimes when you talk about it, it can kind of tend to sound like fortune telling. But it's actually a very specific word from God for somebody else that usually includes a detail or a piece of information that the giver of the word of knowledge wouldn't have known otherwise. I have a friend named Chocolate Daddy, and beautiful Liberian man, just an outrageous person, one of my best friends. He's grown up now, so he goes by Pastor Chalk, because he's in ministry, so it's like a little bit more distinguished. But his name's Johnny, and he has a story about this gift. He was on a mission trip in the Dominican Republic, and he felt like on that mission trip that God told him, I want to expand the gift of word of knowledge in your life. And so he was like, cool, I'm down. And God did that for him in a really crazy way. They were doing their regular nightly devotionals, and during the prayer time, he felt like the Holy Spirit was telling him to tell the missionaries to start having sex. Before you get too weirded out, the missionaries were married. So, still weird, but not completely out of the blue, but obviously, I mean, all of you guys reacted like, what? That's what he did. He was like, God, I'm down, you know, I want to do this. You got to give me some confirmation. Because he had some experience. He was doing this with maturity and trusting that God would give him confirmation. So, and I kid you not, after the prayer time, his word of knowledge was confirmed by another word of knowledge. And someone came up directly to him and looked him in the eyes and said, I know you heard that. So he was like, okay. So again, he had some maturity. He pulled the couple aside. And this, to me, this is the coolest part of the story. I had him retell it to me this week because I knew I was missing some details. And he said that up until the time that he pulled the couple aside, all that he knew was that he was supposed to tell them to have sex. But as soon as he started saying, hey, I know this is going to be uncomfortable. I have a message for you. All these details started pouring out of his mouth. He said, you've been holding back because you're afraid to have a child on the mission field. You're divided as a couple, and you're missing out on so much that God has for you because you've lost intimacy. Some pretty specific fears that he's naming, right? And these missionaries were Methodists, by the way. So this was, like, insane. And, I mean, both of them looked at him wide-eyed, and the husband said, how did you know that? And in that story, we see the movement of the Spirit, discernment, an opportunity, and a question. I think I have probably as much postmodern millennial angst and doubt as anyone else in the room. Even this last couple weeks, some things have happened that bring up some pretty serious questions for me, you know? What is the point? If this stuff happens again and again in the world and to my friends, how can I find meaning in this, God? You know? So I can't pretend to understand how the Holy Spirit works and all of the details in between Eden and Revelation. I don't know everything about God's redemption story, just because I'm preaching. But I really did want to highlight two things for you guys and just put them out there for you guys. Two things that I do believe. Two things that I feel like I know to be true. First one is that I believe that the events in Acts happened in real life. Because of that, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives in the same ways. Second thing is that I have seen this stuff happen, you know? I know that not everyone has. I grew up Pentecostal, fortunately, kind of a healthy church, you know? But I have some other really crazy stories for you guys. And I'm not telling you this to make my sermon more impactful or to prove that I'm a spiritual person because I'm on staff. I tell you guys this because I have to be faithful to this story. And because I want you guys to see yourselves in this story. It's a weird thing. And there's a lot of baggage, cultural baggage. But honestly, Jesus said that if he didn't go, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. The coming of the Holy Spirit was the completion of Jesus' work, and I think if we attempt to follow Jesus without trying to see where the Spirit is at work in our lives, I think we're going to miss something. So, hopefully I've provided some clarity about the incident of Pentecost and what the Holy Spirit means for us. My study was double-checked by Joel and Rachel. Came from a lot of commentaries. But the whole point of every sermon is that we all see ourselves in these stories. And it's as simple as bowing on your knees and saying, God, this Holy Spirit thing confuses me. Show me where you're working. Ask God to show you in your life. Ask him to use you in someone else's life. I know he will. So everyone who wants to receive from the Holy Spirit today, put your hands out like this. I'm just going to say a quick prayer over us. God, I thank you that you go to unnecessary lengths to reach us. That saving us all has always been your plan. And I thank you that we're assured in the book of Luke that because you give good gifts, that everyone who asks for the Spirit will receive it. I pray over us this morning. All these people from different cultures, different corners of faith, fumbling around in the dark, trying to understand what this Holy Spirit business is about. God, I pray today that you would bring clarity. I pray that you would bring assurance, that our questions wouldn't drive us from you, but would drive us to you, God. That we would see the Holy Spirit challenging this faith community in powerful ways, in specific ways, in simple ways, in spectacular ways, God, that we could be in relationship with you, and that we could take part in the tasks that you are calling us to, whether it's a phenomenal, typical ministry narrative, or whether it's pursuing an art career. We know that you have roads for us, God, and I pray that we would listen to you, Holy Spirit, that you would be near and dear to us, that we would trust your promises, God. Thank you for your gift, and I pray that you would do this for all these people in the powerful, unrivaled, unequaled name of Jesus. Amen. I really didn't want to cry because that's like my modus operandi on stage. I don't have a benediction yet, so don't let the door hit you on your way out.